heaven, the great, the almighty God of glory and majesty, we praise you, we worship you for who you are, and also for all that you have done and provided for us. We thank you for this day of worship, that we can come together in this way, that we can join our hearts to express our gratitude to you, our love for you, our commitment to you, to affirm our desire to walk in your ways. We thank you that we can join our hearts with your children in different parts of the world this day to worship you in this way. We pray that you will also be with them, bless them, enrich their lives, even as we also look to you to help us to be true to you. Father, we praise you, especially for what you've accomplished at the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross for our sins, and we thank you that he rose again from the dead, ascended on high, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, the Father. Our Father in heaven, we thank you also for the victory of the Lord Jesus at the cross. We pray that you will continue to help us to understand the significance of the cross and the implications for our lives, that we may no longer live in poverty and in spiritual weakness, but we may learn how to be strong in the Lord, how to grow well in you, and how to bear fruit in every good work. And so, Father, we commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you, the Spirit of God, may have the freedom to speak to us, that you'll be pleased to be in our midst, to watch over us. We pray that you'll protect us and keep us, and that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of your word. For all this we ask and pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 202nd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 85th message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 30th message. And we are on the third point, the significance of the cross. And the subtopic for today is 3D. That is the fourth aspect of the significance of the cross, overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness. 3D, overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness. We have been reflecting on how the most significant and important event in the history of man and the fulfillment of God's purposes did not appear that way at all when the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross. That what appeared to be a picture of defeat, failure, weakness, and helplessness was in reality a glorious triumph and accomplishment of the cross, and a supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life. In seeking to appreciate this, we are now considering a very major aspect, the significance of the cross. And today, we are considering an important aspect of the significance of the cross, the fourth aspect of the significance of the cross, 3D, overcoming the evil one and the powers of darkness. In an earlier message, we have reflected on this, on how at the cross, the evil one appeared to have scored a decisive victory in causing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we also noted how at the cross, as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, how darkness pervaded over the whole land. And today we will seek to ponder over the reality of what took place at the cross, that rather than the evil one triumphing over the Lord Jesus. It was the other way around. That at the cross, there was a very decisive victory by the Lord Jesus over the powers of darkness and over Satan. Today, we also want to consider this victory of the cross, not just from the angle of the Lord Jesus overcoming the evil one, but also that an important aspect of what is accomplished at the cross is that it provides the foundational basis for us to overcome the evil one and the powers of darkness. Not only at the cross, the Lord Jesus overcame the evil one and the powers of darkness, but also there's provision for a foundational basis for us to overcome the evil one and the powers of darkness. As we seek to respond to God's call during our time in this fallen world, we need to bear in mind and recognize that the evil one and the forces of darkness, they form one of the major obstacles in the way as we seek to walk with God and to be faithful to Him, and that there is unceasing opposition from the forces of darkness to the fulfillment of God's purposes. In the scriptures, the evil one is portrayed to us, comes through to us as the enemy, the adversary, the evil one, the devil, the deceiver. He's also known as the prince of the power of the air, and the Lord Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul referred to him as the God of this world. And there is unrelenting attacks by the powers of darkness on God's children. And it is quite clear that the powers of darkness under the headship of Satan poses all-out opposition to the advancement of God's kingdom, because the advancement of God's kingdom is always at the expense of the kingdom of darkness. Let us turn now to this passage that is important in relation to spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, in particular verse 12. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning from verse 10, Paul, in writing to believers, he wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In verse 12, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Here, Paul communicates to us an important point that we should constantly be conscious of. That is the whole perspective with which we view life. Primarily, our struggle is not in the realm of the visible, but it is against the spiritual forces of wickedness, against the world forces of this darkness. So darkness indicates to us it's evil. Spiritual forces of wickedness is spiritual beings, Satan and the powers of darkness. When Paul tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," it does not mean that we do not face difficulties, obstacles in the path from human beings. Yes, there are also wicked people, foolish people, and those who oppose God, and those who make life difficult for God's people, and so on. But Paul tells us that we need not only to recognize the whole significance of what is taking place in the spiritual realm, the forces of darkness at work, but also the perspective, to be able to understand that even beyond the difficult people, beyond the difficult circumstances, and we do face many difficult circumstances as we seek to work out our lives before God, many obstacles in the way, from very, very trying situations to more mundane situations like work difficulties. But Paul tells us that we need to recognize that beyond the visible plane that we can see of circumstances and people that poses difficulties for us, we need to recognize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, in the sense that beyond all this, we must recognize that the powers of darkness are not only very active, but our primary struggle is actually in the spiritual realm, and to make advances in God's kingdom is a spiritual issue, and it involves a spiritual struggle and spiritual warfare. In fact, we can look at difficulties posed by people, relationship problems, as well as circumstances, various occurrences, not just putting them side by side with the forces of darkness at work and saying the forces of darkness at work is more significant, more problematic, but also to recognize that the evil one and the forces of darkness are often at work through circumstances and even through people to pose problems and difficulties for us, and also as an opposition to God's work and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The role of Satan and the powers of darkness is very pervasive and very significant. Another way of appreciating this reality is to say that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and here he is not making exceptions. The hour here, it refers to all believers. There is a struggle that's going on. We are in a context of war and warfare. And this is not warfare in the realm of the visible, but in the spiritual realm, spiritual warfare. This is a reality, this is a fact. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare, whether we can recognize it or not, or whether we choose to recognize it, we want to acknowledge it, or we choose to ignore it. It doesn't mean that we ignore it or we pretend we are not in the midst of spiritual warfare, that it will not be so. No, the powers of darkness will still attack us. So it is important for us then to seek to understand the issues involved and learn how to fight a good fight of faith. It is essential. We must learn to fight a good fight of faith so that the evil one will not just be able to attack us, manipulate our lives, and inflict all kinds of injury upon us without our even knowing what is happening. Paul tells us that we should not be ignorant of the wiles of the evil one. And in this context, in Ephesians chapter 6, he urges us to put on the whole armor of God, the full armor of God, in verse 13. He tells us in verse 11 or verse 10 how we need to be strong in the Lord. Because this struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's spiritual warfare, it's against the forces of darkness, we will have to learn to fight in the strength of the Lord. In our own strength, we will not be able to fight this fight, and we will surely be overcome. We must learn to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God, so that we will then be able, verse 11, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Whether we like it or not, the evil one will be scheming. And all the time, he is implementing, executing his strategy, directly working and also through countless evil spirits working, actively working in this world. We must learn to fight a good fight of faith, put on the full armor of God, and learn how to resist and how to stand firm. This is what the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul tells us. Let us now look at another verse. What the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter wrote in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." The Apostle Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, our enemy, our adversary is the devil. And Peter tells us he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is always actively going about, seeking for opportunities to attack and to devour. The devour here is a very strong term. He's seeking to destroy, not just to give us a little problem, a little difficulty here and there. He's seeking to devour us. And the Apostle Peter tells us very clearly here that we cannot afford to just ignore this reality. But we need to be sober, to be on the alert. Otherwise, we can be devoured. We can be hurt. The evil one can do much harm to us. We need to resist him, firm in our faith. We must learn how to overcome the evil one. In the second part of verse 9, Peter says, "Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." If you recall, this epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, Peter talks very much about suffering, including intense sufferings. He mentions about the fiery ordeal in chapter 4, verse 12, how we should not be surprised by fiery ordeal that comes upon us. And in verse 9, he also talks about suffering. Not just we suffering, but suffering by believers generally. And here Peter seems to be linking suffering with the powers of darkness at work. And indeed it is true. Much of the sufferings that believers go through, there is a spiritual dimension to it. The powers of darkness, taking advantage of situations and even through people, seek to inflict upon us all kinds of suffering. That doesn't mean that if people behave improperly, it is just merely the powers of darkness at work. They are also responsible, but the powers of darkness take advantage of all kinds of situations, including people, as well as situations that they can manipulate to cause us all kinds of problems and suffering. And our understanding, recognition of this helps us as we go through situations of life, how to face them, not just in the end merely recognizing a spiritual dimension, but the recognition of it can then help us also to learn how to pray against the powers of darkness at work in such situations, so that we will not unnecessarily allow him to afflict us and cause us unnecessary suffering to take advantage of our lives. We must learn to be sober, prayerful, alert, so that we learn how to resist him, often in the context of situations of life that we go through. and not just a direct confrontation between us and the evil one. He often works through situations, through people. We need to recognize that the evil one seeks to take advantage of the weakness of the flesh. That is one very major issue. How the evil one can overcome us. He takes advantage of the weakness of the flesh. And that's why I mentioned the third major aspect of the significance of the cross, foundational basis to overcome the weakness of the flesh, is related to this subject that we're talking about, overcoming the evil one. If we learn how to overcome the weakness of the flesh, that would be a very major aspect of our learning how to overcome the evil one. The evil one seeks to take advantage of the weakness of the flesh, and through all kinds of temptations, he seeks to draw us into sin, and sin leads in the direction of death, spiritual death and destruction. And the evil one attacks us in many different ways, just mentioned, including exerting spiritual pressure upon us, instilling fear, and also through deception. But there are many other ways in which the evil one seeks to attack us, and he also attacks every aspect of our being, including our body, not just physical discomfort, but also illnesses, at times serious illnesses, and all kinds of problems of the body. He also attacks us in our emotion, our mind, our spirit, and even our will, causing us to find it very difficult to work out our lives and to be obedient to God, to exercise ourselves in the direction that the Lord desires of us. And the Lord willing, we may elaborate a little more on this, although in times past we have looked at this area in more detail in the series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Deliver us from the evil one. It's important also for us to recognize that a mere desire to overcome the forces of darkness at work in our lives does not mean that we would. Not only that, we may continue to experience defeat even though we try hard to overcome. We may very determine we want to overcome the evil one at work in our lives, but that does not mean that we will overcome. We may continue to experience defeat after defeat, again and again, even though we try very hard to overcome. The enemy is too powerful for us. We will not be able to overcome him on our own. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. We have noted this important reality communicated to us by the Lord Jesus in our consideration of the weakness of the flesh. But it's also helpful to reflect on the context in which the Lord Jesus uttered these words when he told the disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember this, the context was the garden of Gethsemane, just prior to the cross. And during this period, it is reasonably clear, it is a very reasonable thing to say and to conclude that there was intense spiritual pressure and spiritual activity resulting in the disciples unable to keep awake, to keep watch with the Lord Jesus, even though he instructed them to do so, and also resulting in them fleeing. They failed to keep watch with the Lord Jesus, they failed to stand with him, even though they wanted to. Peter, together with the rest, they spoke very strongly that they wouldn't deny the Lord. They wanted to be with the Lord, to stand with him, but they were unable. They failed. That was the context. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was in that context of Gethsemane that Lord Jesus uttered these words. These issues have been discussed at length in the third and fourth messages of the present series on appearance and reality. I will not elaborate at the moment. But the Lord Jesus, when he tells us the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, but the flesh is weak in particular, is very relevant for us to bear in this point in relation to the forces of darkness at work and spiritual warfare. That we will not be able to overcome the forces of darkness, but we will be overcome because the flesh is weak unless we learn how to overcome the evil one, not according to our own strength, but according to God's provision. And that's what I now want to carry on with in our consideration of this subject, that God knows we are not able to overcome on our own. He knows how he has created us. He knows that we are not able to overcome on our own, and God has provided the way of victory, how we can wage the spiritual warfare effectively, successfully. God has provided the way of victory through the cross. And the cross is the foundational basis for us to overcome the evil one and the forces of darkness. You may ask the question, how? How does this come about? We begin by recognizing that it is through the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Through the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In earlier message, I have mentioned to you that it's very helpful to look at all these as one whole. Death that led to the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It all flows forth directly from the death of the Lord Jesus and what took place at the cross. And now I want to concentrate on three main points. Although the Lord willing, subsequently I may further consider with you other points. But I think at the moment it's helpful for greater clarity to see in appreciation of God's provision through the cross to concentrate on three main points. And the first main point is the removal of sin and guilt. Sin and guilt gives ground for the evil one to accuse us, to attack us, to work in our lives, and to prevail over us and harm us. Sin and guilt gives ground for the evil one to accuse us, attack us, work in our lives, and prevail over us and harm us. Not merely to attack us, but there's ground for him to attack successfully, effectively, because we have given him ground. When there's sin, there's guilt. We can compare this with our putting on an armor, but this armor having holes. The holes as a result of sin and guilt. And so the evil one is able to attack because it's not properly protected. In fact, the armor of God that Paul talks about, one major aspect, he says, the breastplate of righteousness. Then he talks about truth. Truth, righteousness, all these are moral virtues. And where there's sin, there's guilt, then the armor of God that we put on will become affected. We can also compare this with a situation whereby it's as if we are within a city with fortress, with walls, and the evil one laying siege and trying to attack us. But when there's sin and guilt, it's as if the walls have been broken down, the fortress broken down, and the evil one being able then to attack us freely and to prevail over us and to cause us harm and injury. We can also say that sin and guilt weakens us spiritually, so that we are unable to fight a good fight of faith. Sin causes a barrier between us and God, and so we are unable to be strong in the Lord and to fight back effectively. So it both ways. On the one side of it gives ground for evil to attack us more freely and to harm us. On the other, we are unable to fight back in the power of God, because the freedom with which God can work in our lives and through our lives is hindered because of sin. And so we are unable to fight a good fight of faith. And that's where this is an important aspect in relation to the work of the cross, in relation to spiritual warfare, that at times we may not be so conscious of. And that is, the cross provides the basis for forgiveness of sins, past, present, as well as future sins, in the context of true repentance, whereby there can then be this the removal of sin and guilt, to take away this ground for the evil one to attack us and prevail over us. These are some of these verses should be familiar to us, so I will just go through very quickly. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, provisions for past sins. Provision for past sins. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified through the grace of God. How? Through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And this redemption comes about because Christ bore our sins on the cross. He paid the penalty for sin, bore our punishment on our behalf at the cross. Verse 25 mentions the propitiation in his blood. Because Christ bore our sins, he removed the wrath of God against us. And this is because of the shedding of his blood. He bore the punishment. He suffered on our behalf. And because of that, there can be the second part of verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. There was then the basis for God to forgive our sins, sins that we have previously committed, past sins, the forgiveness of sins because of Christ's suffering on our behalf at the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he, that is God the Father, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So we can have experienced forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his death on our behalf on the cross, that is when redemption took place. Verse 13 also tells us an aspect that is relevant, although we will not be concentrating on this aspect at the moment, and that is, God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. the domain of darkness is literally a reference to the domain or the authority of darkness. Previously, we were in the domain of darkness, and the evil one, the powers of darkness, were able to work in our lives freely. In one sense, you can say we were subject to slavery, to sin, slavery to the powers of darkness. But because of the cross, in the context of repentance and faith, having been born of the Spirit, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and now into the kingdom of God's Son. We are no longer in the domain of darkness under the authority of the evil one. It's different. He does not have the same kind of freedom to work in the lives of believers as he used to have before we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. But at this point of time, as I mentioned, I want to concentrate more on the issue of forgiveness of sins. And Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that in Christ, God's beloved, the beloved Son, we have forgiveness of sins. Now this can be a reference to past sins, but I see it need not be limited to just past sins, but also anytime we need forgiveness, which includes present and the future. But I want to carry on now to go on to another two verses that makes quite clear that there's provision for the sins of believers. Not just past sins, so that we can be reconciled back to God, but also as children of God, when we do fail, when we do sin against God, there's provision for the sins of believers, and this flows forth from what took place at the cross. In fact, we can classify this as one of the aspects of the significance of the cross. If you recall, in our consideration of the significance of the cross, one aspect is reconciliation back to God through forgiveness of sins, but that is past sins. But this is actually one of the aspects of the significance of the cross, provision for the sins of believers. After we reconcile back to God, as we walk with God, when we do sin, there's also provision for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be washed away, for our sins to be washed away, for us to be cleansed from all sin. And this is actually a very important aspect in our walk with God, an aspect of the significance of the cross, provision for the sins of believers, that goes beyond just reconciliation back to God, but for our daily walk. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the context of a believer walking with God. But although we walk with God, we walk in the light. Basically, we walk with God in fellowship with him. Yet, it does not mean that when we walk with God, and basically we love the Lord, we are walking with him, we do not falter at all. That is why there is this issue of the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a continuing process. As we walk with God in the right spirit, in fellowship with God, as we falter and fail, there is provision for the cleansing of sins and for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's provision for the sins of believers. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus tells us that this provision for washing, for cleansing, for forgiveness of sins goes back to the cross where the blood of Jesus was shed. The cross provides the basis. This then leads us to this aspect that we should take note of, and an important aspect in our walk with God, and that is maintaining a contrite and repentant spirit, we can be free from guilt because we are forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Christ. As believers, we love the Lord, we walk with Him, but we do falter and fail. But we need not carry with us a guilty conscience. We can constantly experience freedom from guilt. But it is important that we must maintain a contrite and repentant spirit, because the basis of forgiveness is repentance. When we maintain a contrite and repentant spirit because of what took place at the cross, the blood of Jesus can continually cleanse us from all sin, and so we can be free from guilt. And this is an important feature of spiritual health. It is also very important in spiritual warfare. When there's guilt in our lives, then the evil one has ground to freely attack us and also to prevail over us and to injure and to harm us. Sin and guilt in our lives would also hinder God from working in our lives and hinder us from being strong in the Lord. So this is very important, continually maintaining a good conscience before God and a true experience of freedom from guilt. This is possible because of the cross. But we must maintain a contrite and repentant spirit. We must be very careful never to have a spirit of self-righteousness, self-confidence, but always a deep sense of consciousness that we are weak in ourselves and we can only be strong in the Lord, and that we do falter and fail, and we must not rationalize our failures, unwilling to repent, not need recognition that God can see our faults and failures and sins, but for ourselves, a need to face the realities of failures and sins properly. That is part of the meaning of a contrite, repentant spirit. So this aspect is very important. We must face our failures properly, to recognize that there are weaknesses in our lives, and that when we do fail, there is repentance. But this contrite and repentant spirit that I'm talking about goes beyond just merely confessing specific sins and acknowledging specific sins. It's a whole attitude and spirit, the kind of spirit within us, a contrite, repentant spirit. And this contrite and repentant spirit is very, very significant in its implications. It includes and it can help us to be free from guilt, even over sins that we may not be so conscious of. Whenever we are conscious of specific sins, we must repent of them, confess them, and ask the Lord to forgive us. But if we maintain a contrite and repentant spirit, then there are various areas of our lives where at times we may not be so conscious of. We can still experience the cleansing by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maintaining a contrite and repentant spirit, we can be free from guilt because we are forgiven, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important provision of God flowing forth from the cross. The second major point is that Christ overcame decisively. Not just overcame, but overcame decisively Satan and all the forces of darkness at the cross. The decisive battle has been fought and won by the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be balanced, we need to recognize there are still many battles to be fought if we are not careful. And sometimes we are careless, we may overemphasize this battle that has been fought and won at the cross, and fail to sufficiently recognize many more battles that need to be fought. But it is important to recognize that the decisive battle has been fought and won by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this has important implications for the ongoing spiritual warfare and battles that we are now fighting. We need to be clear about this reality and exercise faith properly on the basis of the decisive victory at the cross. A verse in the Old Testament, generally agreed upon by believers as pointing to this victory, many interpret this verse in this way, and I think it is a reasonable and correct interpretation of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God, in pronouncing sentence upon the serpent, in verse 15, the Lord God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." On the margin of the American Standard Bible, crush. "He shall bruise you," or "he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And this is reasonably interpreted as to what took place at the cross. Though the evil one was at work, resulting in the death of Christ, it was merely a bruising him on the heel. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, but the Lord Jesus scored a decisive victory over the evil one by bruising him on the head, or crushing him on the head. Scriptures, I come across two other verses in the Old Testament that seems to me may be a reference also to this victory at the cross. Psalm 68, verse 21. Psalm 68, verse 21. "Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds." Seems to me that this can be meaningfully interpreted as a reference to what happened at the cross. Yet to take place, surely God will shatter the head. In Genesis 3:15, we saw that this referred to as bruising the head, or crushing the head. The head of his enemies. The head of his enemies here can be a reference to the chief, and the chief of God's enemies is Satan. But the bruising of the head can also be linked to verse 2, "the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds." The hairy crown of him, here seems to be a reference to the head of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. Satan not only rebelled against God, but carried on with his rebellion, and this may be a reference, may be feasible to interpret this also as a reference to the cross, shattering the head of God's enemies, Satan, and also shattering his head, the head of Satan himself, crushing his head. The hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. If you look at the context, verse 20, the psalmist says, "God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death." In the context of deliverances, as we look to God as our deliverer, verse 19, "the God who is our salvation." In the context of salvation, deliverance, the issue of spiritual warfare is a very prominent aspect. In that context, God shattering the head of his enemies as a reference to Satan seems to me a reasonable interpretation of this verse, and could be the intention of God in his inspiration of the scriptures for having this verse in this context. Another verse that may also be a reference to this is in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. Habakkuk, the last few books of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. In the context of God going forth for the salvation of God's people, for the salvation of thine anointed, it says, thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil. And the head of the house of evil could very well be a reference to the Satan, to the evil one, the head of the house of evil. And if this is so, if this is a correct interpretation, if this verse actually is a reference to the decisive victory over the evil one at the cross, then it also grants further understanding in the second part, to lay him open from thigh to neck. And in the margin it says literary foundation. To lay him, the head of the house of evil was struck and he was laid open from thigh to neck as an elaboration of the victory. But now let us go on to a clear verse in the scriptures. Paul himself describing the decisive victory of the cross after the cross having taken place. After the event, Paul writing to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This is a clear verse in the scriptures in relation to the victory over the powers of darkness at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This is in the context of Paul writing about what took place at the cross, and how God made us alive together with Christ, verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions, verse 14, having cancelled the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Paul is describing about the cross, the significance of the cross, what took place at the cross, and verse 15, he went on to say, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God disarming the rulers and authorities and making a public display of them. A decisive victory over the forces of darkness, having triumphed over them through him. In the margin it says, or it, that is the cross. In the Greek, the word here can be translated either it or him. The same word can be translated either way, either it or him. And if it, then it will be the cross. Him would be the Lord Jesus. Whatever it is, whichever interpretation, it basically communicates the same meaning of the triumph at the cross, the Lord Jesus triumph over the powers of darkness at the cross, and the powers of darkness. There was a public display of them. So there was this decisive victory at the cross. We look at two or three other references in the scriptures that has a bearing in our appreciation of the victory of the cross and the significance of the cross in relation to overcoming the evil one. To the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, the cross is the means by which the devil or Satan might be rendered powerless. Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The children sharing flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. This is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, or we can read it this way. The force of it comes through clearer in our consideration in the present context. That through death he might render powerless the devil. That through death he might render powerless the devil. Christ through his death. So the death of Christ, the cross, is the means by which the devil might be rendered powerless. And might be rendered powerless, here the language is very strong. How the devil can be rendered powerless? He is a powerful being, causing much harm and damage and destruction. But through the cross, the evil one can be rendered powerless. Then we look at the words of the Apostle John. John wrote that Christ came. There are various reasons why Christ came, but one of the aspects, one of the important reasons why Christ came is that he came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So John wrote here, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the objectives, in fact, put here as he appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan, the evil one, the devil, has been doing a lot of negative things on this earth, and the Lord Jesus came to this world to nullify the works of the devil. And we know that one major aspect of the work of the devil, of the evil one, is what he's doing in the lives of people, including what he's doing in our hearts and minds, and the various ways in which the evil one has sought to oppose the work of God. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, points in the direction of, and one major way in which the works of the devil can be destroyed is the provision to overcome him. And this is what took place at the cross. A major aspect of the work of the evil one is to bring man into bondage and to destroy our lives. The work of the cross sets us free from bondage through forgiveness of sins, reconciliation back to God, and are being born of the Spirit, having the life of God, and we can then overcome the evil one. One last verse, again the Apostle Paul, and Paul tells us that after the cross, when Christ rose again from the dead, ascended, he ascended in victory, and he led captive a host of captives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And so this is a reference to Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. When Christ ascended, he led captive a host of captives, and this is a continuation, and it flows forth from the victory at the cross. At the cross, there was this decisive victory over Satan, the powers of darkness. In that context, when Christ ascended on high, there is this issue of captives, the forces of darkness being led captive as a result of the victory of the cross. And I want to continue with the third point, the third major point. And the third major point flows forth from the first two. The third major point is we can overcome in Christ and through Him. We can overcome in Christ and through Him. We can overcome in Christ and through Him. Firstly, the removal of sin and guilt, so that there's no ground for the evil one to accuse us, to prevail over us, and we can overcome because Christ overcame. So we need to be very clear about the biblical presentation of the victory and the basis of our victory. We can overcome in Christ and through Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Paul says we can always express this thanksgiving to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. So there is this triumph, but this triumph is in Christ. And it's not just Christ overcoming, but we can overcome. God leads us in His triumph, but it is in Christ. And if we look at the context here, this triumph in Christ includes, in the context of overcoming the evil one and spiritual warfare, because verse 11, Paul talks about, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So verse 11, Paul talks about Satan and his activities, including his working in our lives, trying to take advantage of us, and his various schemes. And in verse 14, Paul talks about this triumph in Christ, which would include triumph over the forces of darkness, over the evil one. But here it is important for us to take note that we overcome is in Christ, so it is on the basis of our union with Christ. But in relation to this, it is helpful for us to recognize that united with Christ, we fight the spiritual warfare from a position of victory. Because Christ has already overcome, based on Christ's victory at the cross, we fight this warfare from a position of victory. We can say in Christ, we are standing on, in inverted commas, victory ground. We fight from a position of victory. We are not fighting the evil one as if it is a new battle, as if nothing has taken place before. But a decisive battle has already been fought and won at the cross. And that has relevance to us now. We fight from the position of the victory having been won at the cross. Paul also tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And seated together in the heavenly places in Christ, we are in a favorable position. And this favorable position that we are in because of our union with Christ, we are in Him in the heavenly places. This favorable position includes a favorable position in spiritual warfare. We are in a favorable position spiritually. favorable position for spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And these are verses that are helpful for us to bear in mind in the context of spiritual warfare, in the context of prayer. So do take note of these various verses revealed to us in the scriptures of the spiritual realities on the basis of which we fight the good fight of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 4 tells us how God, rich in mercy, with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, verse 5, and verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have been raised up with Christ, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, because we are united with Him, Christ being seated in the heavenly places, we are in Him, we are also in that position in the spiritual realm. In this favorable position spiritually, it is feasible for us to overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We are familiar with this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. We need not turn to it. We can overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I mentioned just now that the death of Lord Jesus led to the resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Lord Jesus, and also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is also an important aspect for us to bear in mind. The Holy Spirit, having been poured forth, we have considered in earlier messages, opens the way for all believers to be filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, we can overcome on the basis of the victory of the cross. We have noted how the Holy Spirit comes to bring into completion in our lives and through our lives what God has already provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially what took place at the cross. So filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, we can overcome on the basis of the victory of the cross, and we can say that there is a proper place for us in spiritual warfare to have true confidence in the Lord. No confidence in ourselves, but there is a proper place for true confidence in the Lord. Because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. That's what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. There's another aspect that the scriptures do indicate to us that's relevant in spiritual warfare and also in relation to our overcoming the evil one. And that is, the scriptures indicate that there's authority and power over the forces of darkness in the name of Jesus. There's authority and power over the forces of darkness in the name of Jesus. We first turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 were sent out by the Lord Jesus, and they returned. And this was their report to the Lord Jesus, verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Not just the demons being subjected to the Lord, but subjected to the disciples in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, even the demons are subject to us, the disciples, in your name. Authority and power over the forces of darkness in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we see Paul exercising this authority described to us in Acts chapter 16, verse 18. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 18. This is the context of the slave girl with a spirit of divination. And to Paul, it was an annoyance and a hindrance to his preaching of the gospel. Verse 18 tells us, "And she continued doing this for many days," that is, crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. You notice here Paul was addressing the evil spirit, the spirit of divination. He said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. The evil spirit responded in the direction of the words of Paul and Paul's command, but the command was in the name of Jesus Christ, and commanded evil spirit to come out, and it came out. So there was this exercising of authority and power over this evil spirit in the name of Jesus. Thus far, it may seem all very straightforward. Christ overcame decisively Satan, all the forces of darkness at the cross. There was this decisive battle that's been fought and won, and the scriptures indicate that we can now overcome in Christ and through Him. There's also indication of authority and power over the forces of darkness in the name of Jesus. And there's provision for removal of sin and guilt so the evil one will not have ground to accuse us and to prevail over us. So it may all seem very straightforward, that in spiritual warfare we can have confidence of victory. But now I want to go on to consider this whole subject, and you will see that it's much more complex than what appears to be. I now want to raise this important issue, and that is, does it mean that believers can have the confidence? Does it mean that believers can have the confidence they will always overcome and experience victory? They will always overcome and experience victory over the forces of darkness in spiritual warfare if they battle and fight the enemy. If they battle and fight the enemy in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in inverted commas, and claim the victory of the cross, again, claim the victory of the cross, in inverted commas. Does it mean believers can have their confidence and will all, sorry, does it mean that believers can have the confidence they will always overcome and experience victory over the forces of darkness in spiritual warfare if they battle and fight the enemy in the name of Jesus and claim the victory of the cross? Many seem to hold this view, including what is reflected in various messages in Christian literature, and various verses in the scriptures can be quoted which seem to support this line of thinking. Although there are different shades of meaning and different ways of putting it, sometimes with some qualifications, it is very important for us to be clear and accurate about this area of truth as it involves spiritual warfare. And wrong understanding and a false sense of confidence that is not grounded in the truth can lead us to serious adverse consequences. This is an area that we must pay attention. We have to fight this fight of spiritual warfare. But if we understand the scriptures wrongly, we may think that we are not exercising confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God and what God has revealed. But it will still be a false sense of confidence if we have misinterpreted the scriptures, because it will then not be grounded in the truth and it will not work. And it can lead to serious adverse consequences. Some seem to think that the evil one has been thoroughly defeated at the cross. And as I mentioned in the previous message, some seem to regard the evil one as a lion who has been caged, and we are outside of the cage, so the evil one cannot reach out to us and hurt us. He has been rendered powerless, or like a toothless lion. He can only roar, but he cannot hurt us, because he has been rendered powerless. If we go against him in the name of Jesus and we claim the victory of the cross, he has been decisively defeated, he has been rendered powerless, he cannot hurt us. And many, including young believers, full of enthusiasm and confidence, they have sought to engage the forces of darkness in spiritual warfare, inverted commas, in the name of Jesus and claiming the victory of the cross, and basically they have sought to do so along something along these lines. Because to them, in their understanding, spiritual warfare not only is an essential part of Christian living, but in order to serve God for the advancement of God's kingdom, we must engage the forces of darkness in spiritual warfare. And since the victory has been won, in their understanding and what seems to come through to them, if we go against the forces of darkness and we pray against them in the name of Jesus and we claim the victory of the cross, we can expect victory. And so they do that. And many have sought to engage the forces of darkness in this way, and they expect victory. But instead, many do experience defeat, and sometimes disastrously defeated. And especially in contexts that are more complex and where the forces of darkness, the evil spirits involved, are rather powerful evil spirits. They can be spiritually injured and even crippled in the process, and they then wonder what happened. In the context of defeat, some may wonder, is it because of lack of faith? That is why I was defeated. Because of all that they've understood, the victory has been won. If I go against the power of darkness in the name of Jesus and I claim the victory of the cross, then there should be victory. How come there was defeat? So many have sought to explain it on the ground of lack of faith. It must be because I lack faith. So they go for the second round, and this round they try to exercise more faith. They try to exercise more faith in the next round, but they still experience defeat. And then this can result in their being very puzzled. And some go beyond just being puzzled. Some become troubled, as they cannot reconcile what they believe with spiritual reality. It doesn't seem to work. According to what they understand and what they believe in, there should be victory. But it doesn't coincide with the reality that they experience, which is defeat. And this is a very problematic issue, and also a problematic and precarious state to be in if you are in that kind of position. It's problematic and it's precarious. A faith or a belief that does not work. You believe, but it does not work. This can result in confusion. It can result in various doubts and queries, including doubts about God and God's power, or doubts about the scriptures, doubts about the faith. It can lead to disillusionment. It can also lead to spiritual paralysis. Cannot move. Confused. There are others who try to rationalize defeat as victory. And this is not uncommon. And we also have to guard ourselves against this. They actually experience defeat, but they rationalize it as victory. Yeah, although this took place, actually it was meaningful, it was victory when in fact they have been defeated. This is not uncommon. Because to them there should be victory, they expect victory, so victory should have taken place, but it doesn't look like victory. Well, it doesn't look like, but in reality it must be victory. So they have sought to explain it as a victory, when in reality, actually, they have been defeated. Rationalizing the defeat as victory. Now this is unsatisfactory, it is problematic, it is not in line with truth, in line with reality, it can be confusing and also rather dangerous, and if we carry on in that way, we can be seriously injured by the evil one. What is the biblical position? What is the biblical position? Wasn't Satan and the forces of darkness defeated at the cross? Wasn't there a great decisive victory? Shouldn't we believe that we will be victorious and overcome the enemy as we engage him in spiritual warfare in the name of Jesus and claim the victory of the cross? Isn't this so? Shouldn't all this follow? Wasn't Satan defeated at the cross and the forces of darkness together with him? The answer is yes. Wasn't there a great decisive victory at the cross? The answer again is yes. But it does not mean that we will always experience victory as we fight the enemy in the name of Jesus and claim the victory of the cross in the way that it is normally done. When people engage in spiritual warfare, they will say, they come against the evil one in the name of Jesus and they will claim the victory of the cross in prayer. It does not mean when we do that, we will always experience victory. It is oversimplification of a very complex subject. Let us look further, including scriptural indications that it is not so straightforward and simple. Yes, we have noted how the disciples experienced the demons subject to them in the name of Jesus. We saw this recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. But notice that the disciples of the Lord also failed to cast out the demon in the boy, as recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. This is in the context of the Lord Jesus, together with his disciples Peter, James and John. We've just experienced the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain and God the Father testifying to the Lord Jesus as, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And then they came down from the mountain and there was a multitude. Verse 38, and it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met the Lord Jesus, and behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And the Lord Jesus did cast out this unclean spirit and healed the boy, as recorded in verse 42. But notice here, the father of his son, he mentions about this spirit working in his son. And he says, "I beg your disciples," not just one. There were several of the disciples of the Lord who were there. "I beg your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." it is not so straightforward in spiritual warfare. And this incident helps us to pause and to recognize the need to consider this subject more carefully and not to assume that victory is definite. We always enjoy victory over the evil one when we go against the powers of darkness in the name of Jesus. However, some may say, well, this took place before the cross. Now, first of all, bear in mind that the demons being subjected to the disciples in Luke chapter 10 verse 17 was also before the cross. But now let us look at after the cross. Yes, we have looked at Acts chapter 16 verses 16 to 18 where Paul did cast out the spirit of divination in the slave girl in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 16 verse 16 to 18, this was after the cross. But let us look at Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, where we see some others trying to cast out an evil spirit in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Here were Jewish exorcists who were overpowered by the evil spirit, whom they sought to bring into subjection in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. The context here is the ministry of Paul, extraordinary miracles taking place by the hands of Paul, verse 11. And verse 13 tells us, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Here, the Jewish exorcists, they were overpowered and they were wounded. And verse 13 tells us, they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So they sought to use the name of the Lord Jesus. And they say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. But they were overcome. And interestingly, look at verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Here is a helpful... This episode does illustrate a spiritual reality in spiritual warfare. And that is, in spiritual warfare, the spiritual stature of the person who seeks to exercise authority over the powers of darkness in the name of Jesus has a significant bearing on the outcome. The spiritual stature of the person who seeks to exercise authority over the powers of darkness in the name of Jesus has a significant bearing on the outcome. Yes, as human beings, we cannot fight in our own strength. It has to be in the name of Jesus and on the basis of the victory of the cross. But not just that, the spiritual stature of the person who seeks to do so, to fight spiritual warfare on the basis of the victory of the cross, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, the spiritual stature of that person is a very important factor and a significant bearing on the outcome. You notice here the evil spirit says, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. In the spiritual realm, they can recognize. They recognize the spiritual stature of the Lord Jesus. They recognize also the spiritual stature of Paul. But who are you? Now, this doesn't mean they didn't know that these were Jewish exorcists or they didn't know their names and in that direction. But here is talking the evil spirit answering these Jewish exorcists. Who are you? Is to say that you are nobody in the spiritual realm. you are a nobody. Or not just you are a nobody, but here there are several of them. All of them are nobodies in the spiritual realm. They have no spiritual standing, no spiritual stature in the spiritual realm. But Paul, yes. The Lord Jesus, yes. But when it comes to these people, even though they sought to fight in the name of Jesus, they were overcome. It's important for us to take note that the evil one, though defeated at the cross, has not been rendered powerless so that he can no longer hurt us. The evil one, though defeated at the cross, has not been rendered powerless so that he can no longer hurt us. We see here the evil spirit overpowering and wounding this Jewish exorcist. But you may say, oh, these are Jewish exorcists. They may not be true believers. For true believers, it is different. We are born of the Spirit, so it is different for us. But bear in mind, Peter, his warning to us, which we noted in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 earlier, he was writing to believers. He warns us that Satan, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and that we need to be sober and alert and resist him. Otherwise, we can be devoured. So the evil one is not powerless. It does not mean that he has been rendered powerless because of the victory of the cross and he can no longer hurt us, even believers. We have to be sober and alert. This roaring lion is not just one roaring and cannot hurt us because it's toothless, it's inside the cage, we are outside, he cannot touch us. Not only that, the picture is even more complicated because even for a person like the Apostle Paul, of such great spiritual stature, we find that in his seeking to serve God, it was not an easy path all the way on the basis of the victory of the cross, which the Apostle Paul was very conscious of. And he's the one who writes very much about the victory of the cross and also about the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll need to put on the whole armor of God and how to fight a good fight of faith. And basically, he was triumphant in his testimony in the epistles. He fought a good fight of faith. He overcame, basically. And yet, in the midst of such a triumphant life in the Apostle Paul, Paul himself testified that Satan was still able to thwart him, his plans, the plans of Paul and his co-workers. Let us look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 18. Verse 17, Paul says, "For we brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." We wanted to see the Thessalonians. And Paul says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us."